Our second reading of Scripture comes to us today from the letter to the Hebrews. We read selected verses from the 11th chapter. Listen for God's Word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith, our ancestors received approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he received the power of procreation, even though he was too old and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Maybe you saw the movie Places in the Heart a generation ago. It is set in the South during the Depression. It begins with the tragic murder of a white police officer, followed by the equally tragic lynching of a young black man who killed him. It devolves into attempted extortion by a bank president of the sale of the officer's farm out from under his young widow and children. The widow herself doesn't have the skills to bring in the cotton crop, but fortune smiles on her when a drifter comes by the house who has the very skills that she lacks. And so she makes a deal. If he will stay and bring in the cotton crop, she will pay him from the proceeds of the season. Throughout the remainder of the movie, we see her attempts to beat the odds that are stacked against her, indeed the machinations that move against her, from the crooked bank vice president to corrupt law enforcement to the actions of the KKK and racial violence and attempted murder. All of these things would make it sound like a dark movie, but really it is a triumph of the human spirit. I like it. I recommend it. But it is actually the theology at the end of the film that I would like to share with you today. At the end of the story, after all of the struggles and near misses, after we know that the widow has indeed succeeded mightily in keeping her farm against the odds, but has at the same time lost the right-hand man who helped her bring in the crop because he too has fled certain lynching. The movie concludes with a church service. It is a simple little church, the sort, I suppose, that many of us knew from our childhood or idealized from the pages of literature or film. It is a small, clapboard building. The windows are open to the breeze. The women are dressed in cotton dresses with hats, and the men have their sleeves rolled up. It is a communion service. As the pastor concludes the passing of the elements, the elders come and take 10 plates, filled as they are with cut-up bread, and take it and give it to the congregation. At first, all we see are those whom we expect to see. We see the young widow and her two sons. But then the camera angle widens, and we see there at communion with her the bank vice president, the lynch mob, the man forced to flee for his life. And then the camera angle shifts one more time. And as the young woman takes communion, she passes it. And the person to her left who receives the plate is her husband. He takes his bread and eats it and passes it in turn to the young man who killed him. It is as vivid an image of the communion of the saints as I can think of. In another congregation I served, I walked alongside a family through the grieving process for a young man who was killed in what we ultimately came to suspect was gang-related drug violence. One time during that season of mourning, as I was completing a communion service, I made up the charge during the last verse of the final hymn. That is usually what I'm doing during the last verse of the final hymn, trying to come up with the charge for you. Without giving much thought at all to what I would say, I simply said the words, "Go in peace as God's beloved who have been to Christ's table." You've heard me say it many times. "And go in peace as God's beloved who know that you will return to Christ's table." Well, I hadn't really considered what that might mean to her. But his grandmother came to me a few days later to tell me how much it had meant to her to come to think of this table as the place of joyful reunion. You know, Sunday after Sunday, we recite the words of the ancient baptismal creed, the Apostles' Creed, that very confession of faith on which so many of our forebears staked their faith before they were baptized. And every week when we say it, we affirm our belief in the communion of the saints. On days when we do not say it, when we celebrate the sacrament, we declare that we join our voices with choirs of angels and archangels who forever sing to the glory of God, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." We claim that we are in continuity with and in communion with all of the saints of every time and place. What a fantastic claim. It is a huge statement of faith. It is at times an almost unbelievable statement of faith. But then the letter to the Hebrews assures us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is as potent a distillation of the gospel as a few words can be, carrying in their body all of the meaning of the gospel, just as the bread we break, tear a piece off, and the store-bought Welch's grape juice become somehow for us so much more than these very, very common elements. The preacher of the letter to the Hebrews culminates one portion of admonitions with these words that we read this morning before turning to the activity of giving examples. And to be sure, this gospel claim about faith does not make exhaustive descriptions. It is spare. It is sparse in its word. It captures only a shadow, a whiff of the heavenly banquet that we are promised. But then, isn't that all we ever perceive? A shadow, a whisper of the reality of the abundance that God promises and proposes to give us. Isn't it just a hint of the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen? Writing about this passage, Dr. Thomas Long muses, "The preacher knows the difference between what is real and what can be seen. What is real is that Christ is Lord, the heir of all things through whom the world was created, now reigns in majesty. But this central reality is hidden from view." As the preacher who wrote the letter to the Hebrews said earlier in the sermon, we do not yet see the glory of Christ as Lord of all. What the naked eye, of course, can see, and this is the same as what you and I can see, what the naked eye can see, of course, is a world of suffering and setback, violence and hardship. Given the harsh realities of the world, faith is the ability to see with the inner eye, to see what cannot be seen with the natural eye. In Saint Exupery's classic story, The Little Prince, a mysterious fox promises to tell a little boy the greatest of life's secrets. When at long last the secret is told, it is this: it is only with the heart that one can see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In this preacher's rendering of the faith story of Israel, we encounter in the letter to the Hebrews, the very next words that we read this morning are recounting of all of the faith stories of those who have preceded the preacher in the faith, beginning with Abraham and working forward, a veritable who's who of the Bible, a listing of all of those whose actions were imputed as righteousness by God who had called them into being as God's people. Indeed, God who had loved them into being as God's people. It's a long list of the saints of the Old Testament, those characters that we know from the stories of Sunday school. But what you won't find is a lot of material about what's going on with those saints presently. In fact, if you dig around in the Bible for a while, looking for everything it says about what happens to the saints of the Lord when our earthly days are through, you will find surprisingly little. There are stories from which one might surmise some rather far-fetched ideas about God's plans for us when we die, but most of those are a little bit of a stretch of the imagination. There are some rather abstract words that give us a hint of what God has planned for us. We do read from the words of the gospel and the words of the epistles that we will know one another, that we will be made whole, that we will not all die, in Paul's words, but be transformed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. But what is fascinating to me about the Bible, which says so many words about so many things, is when it comes to what it says to us about death, the nuts and the bolts that is not given to us to know. The Bible is more concerned with life than it is with death. But it does leave us wondering sometimes, I think. A while back, a woman I know very well came to me with a question. Her father, who was recently widowed, had found himself awake at night with a question that troubled him. His wife, whom he adored and mourned daily, was really the heart of that family. He had come to worry that in death she would be caught between two alternate realities. One was that she would be watching the unfolding of life as it goes on without her, and would be left to worry over the travails of those left behind, her grieving husband and children. The other was that, remembering the words of all the gospel hymns of his childhood, that she would be so consumed by the supposed joys of heaven that she would forget her family. Either possibility seemed to him too great to bear. And so he came to his daughter seeking a word, and she came to me. And frankly, no scripture jumped to mind for me. But thank heavens for the Holy Spirit, who I am convinced to this day intervened in that moment, because what I said to her was, I don't know for sure, but you tell him that that would be less than I would expect from God. Faith, you see, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These are words filled with endless possibility. And to be sure, in Jesus Christ, we have the full revelation of God, but we do not have the exhaustive revelation of God. There are things that are beyond the farthest reaches of our imagination. God may be different from all that we may expect, but God will never be less than all that we can expect. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God is more than we could ever ask or imagine. Why would we want to impoverish our faith by limiting the living God to what can be contained in our imaginations? And if God is so great as that, beyond the farthest reaches of our imaginations, is it then so very hard to believe that at this table, the unseen guests number alongside the unseen host? When it comes to the Lord's table, we are speaking of the deepest mysteries of faith. But the deep mysteries of faith are always accompanied by the deepest of promises of faith. These deep promises of faith are the means by which, when we encounter the mysteries of faith, we know that the God who gives them is greater than we could ever ask or imagine. I wonder sometimes if your experience of communion might be the same as mine. So many of us, I think, begin at church at an early age with a similar experience of communion. For those of us who are about my age and older, when we were very small children in the Presbyterian church, the table was not open to children. That came as a later change, a good change. But nonetheless, though I was a small child and well below the age for communion, each time the tray would be passed by, my parents, whichever one I was sitting close to, and I have four siblings, I might add, would take a piece of bread and break it into smaller pieces and give it to us so that we too would be included in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Ours was a small communion. We were not mindful of all of the weight of theology around this action. We were not mindful of the greater congregation worshiping around us. We simply knew that we had received the promises just as our parents had. I wonder how many of you had a similar experience in childhood, or perhaps shared that experience with your own children. It puts me in mind of a story that I was told by Catherine Gonzalez a number of years ago. A young woman was left to be the sole caregiver of her father, who was declining in health due to the onset of Alzheimer's disease. As the disease progressed, one of the few memories that remained to him was that of communion. And so, almost every week, the family's priest would arrive at the nursing home with communion, and they would share that together. But in time, that memory began to fail too. The priest asked his daughter if, given her father's failing memory, she wanted him to continue to come. And she said, yes. When I was a little girl, too young to understand what was going on, my father would take the bread at communion, and he would break a piece off and give it to me, and he would say, "You do not understand what is going on now, but someday you will. And until then, your place is at this table." Well, the very next time that it was time for the elements to be passed, the young woman took the bread, broke it into a smaller piece, and placed it on her father's lips with the words, "You do not understand what is happening now, but someday you will. And until then, your place is at this table." We come to this table to encounter the deepest mysteries of God, to be reminded of God's prevenient grace across all the span of our lives, from birth to death and beyond. It is a holy mystery. I can no more explain it than to perhaps rely on the words of Calvin and call it the church invisible. But at that church invisible, at that place of joyful reunion, we remember always that God will never be less than we expect, and that indeed, with all the saints of every time and place, we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might," because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.